Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
1 Timothy chapter 2 is the text of Scripture we're going to be looking at for the next 3 weeks. Verse 8 through 15 we're going to be looking at. Now, this next section of Paul's inspired letter that I'm going to be reading from in just a moment. This letter written to Timothy in Ephesus takes a turn, in my opinion, for the decidedly difficult. It's perhaps one of the most difficult passages written by Paul to interpret and understand. In order to fully grasp God's Word, we're going to spend the next 3 weeks in this passage of Scripture, 8 through 15. And there is a drawback here. To understand what this text means for us, we need to look at it from a zoomed-out perspective. We really have to look at 8 through 15 as one whole unit to understand, and it's one thought. But it's too much to look at one time in one 45, 50-minute sermon. And so today, my goal, my hope, is to look at verses 8 through 15, look at the overview of the text of Scripture, understand what God's Word is teaching us, and then toward the end of the sermon today, zeroing in on one specific sub-point in that, and then next week, looking at a second subpoint, and then the final week, 3 weeks from now, looking at one of the most confusing and controversial verses written in Scripture. And you'll probably see this as we read this in a moment. You'll look at it and you'll say, wow, what does all that mean? And that's what we're hoping to do, is to understand what it all means, but also to point, to notice relevant implications for our lives, and they are very much relevant implications for our lives, both in the church and in personal lives here. But let's read this and look at this. Verse 8, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer or allow not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, the outline that we're going to be looking at to get our bearings here. One, today, overview, 8 through 15, what's the main point? What's the big picture? What's he saying here? How does all this fit together? And then notice verse 8 specifically when it talks about men praying everywhere with holy hands lifted up without wrath and doubting. What does that mean? And how do we apply that? Next week, going to look at verse 9 and 10 primarily regarding what it means for a woman, specifically all believers, but specifically women noted here, to adorn themselves in modesty. Because he'll describe and talk about that in detail. And he gets very detailed. And before you get all worried, since we're going to look at that next week, and afraid women afraid to braid your hair in the meantime, I'm encouraging you, don't worry about that. We'll look closely at that next week, okay? We'll look at what those specific words are and what he is saying there. I just let you know we're not going to get into that this week, even though we read it. And then 3 weeks from now, it happens to dovetail with Mother's Day in our American calendar, one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament, verse 15. What in the world does he mean by she shall be saved in childbearing? If they continue in faith and in dignity and sobriety and love. But what does all that mean? And what is Paul getting at here? There's a lot of interesting and confusing and I would say actually very convicting things we're going to be looking at in this text of Scripture. And so the point, the moral of the story for this long introduction is don't miss the next 3 weeks. Because you might have me saying things that I'm not really saying if you don't get the whole picture. Or you might think something is not being said that needs to be said if you don't get the whole picture. We just don't have enough time to cover all of this in one. But we need three instead. So I want to focus in primarily on verses 8 today. And then I'm going to read it, but skip over 9 and 10 and focusing in on verse 11 and 12 and then 13, 14 this morning and kind of see how all these fit together. Verses 9 and 10 is kind of a sub-point in the big picture, and that's why we're going to do one service with just that topic, because it's a big sub-point in that. What's going on here? What's Paul talking about? What's going on in Ephesus? What's the big deal? We want to go back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the first man, right? He called him Adam, which means in Hebrew, from the ground, from the dirt. He ordained that Adam, the first man, he made him male. He ordained that he, being of the substance from the earth, yet with a personhood by the breath of God, God did something to Adam that he didn't do to any other living creature in his creation. He breathed into him the spirit of life. And man became something distinct from every other created being that God had made. Man became a living soul. Now, at this point, God had yet to create a woman. He just created man. And man had this personhood. Personhood, isn't that something that is such an important statement today? What is personhood? You see, it's an important statement today because in our world, and I'm not talking about a political thing here, it's not political, there is a lot of questioning as to what characterizes one's personhood. One that has this living soul, one created in this image of God, one breathed by God into breath of life, one descendant of Adam. And what distinguishes, you know, you maybe have heard if you've been around people that love animals a lot, they'll say, well, animal are people too. You know, it's this, I've heard people say that. It's one of the dumbest statements I've ever heard. I'm not saying animals don't have value, but they're not people. That's what people are people. Animals are animal, plants are plants, right? I mean, there's distinctions in creation. So this idea of personhood is often blended and misunderstood. And what time one becomes a person? Is it out of the womb? That's really the debate today. Is a person in the womb? Before at conception? Is a person when they have qualities of personhood that make them valuable? These are the questions that our world is struggling with. And they would have the answers if they'd use the Word of God. The Word of God tells us that God breathed into man while he was still without life. In other words, you could say it was God's conception of Adam. And he breathed into him, and immediately he was a person with the image of God stamped upon him. Now, the scripture also teaches over and over again that life begins at conception. Personhood begins at conception. The fact that I have two arms and two legs and two eyes does not make me a person. The fact that I'm fully developed doesn't make me a person. Personhood is directly tied to having an intrinsic nature of God stamped upon one. So anyone who has that nature of God stamped upon them is a person. And in the words of the great theologian Dr. Seuss, a person's a person no matter how small. Now, of course, speak tongue in cheek, he wasn't a great theologian. But he got that one right. And see, this issue is what's behind everything right here and what we're looking at in 1 Timothy. You see, each person that was created by God, Adam, beginning with Adam, and then from Adam coming out of every other person. You see, God did not do the same thing in creating Eve. God did not breathe into Eve the breath of life, and she became a living soul. And yet she was a living soul. How could that be? Because God took outside of Adam and made woman. And in Adam, she was a living soul. Therefore, everyone that would come from Adam is a living soul. Everyone who comes from Adam has the dignity of being an image bearer of God. See, Eve was an image bearer of God, not because God had created her out of clay and breathed into her like he did Adam. Eve was an image bearer of God because she came from the one God had done. You see, that's very good news for you and I, because God didn't create each of us out of dirt and form us and breathe into us. But because we come from Adam, the one who God did that, each one of us has equality of value. And no one has lesser value than another. Now, that's very important. Do we understand? I'm thankful for that. That means I have just as much value as Adam and Eve did, because I come from Adam. The text of Genesis will further say this. It'll say, clarify and say that male and female, he created them in his image. There is no distinction in genders regarding being image bearers. Male, female, young, old, dark, light, big, small, deformed or not deformed. One ravaged by the effects of the curse and therefore maybe doesn't even look like a person in our mindset. It doesn't matter. Each person coming from Adam is an image bearer of God with intrinsic value that only God can place on a soul. And therefore, each person, regardless of what we see with our eyes, each person must be treated with the value as of one who has the breath of God in them. Now, that's an important thing. That does manifest itself in our society today. So, each of these image bearers would have intrinsic, amazing value as coming from the one God breathed into them. That common value based upon our common heritage is coming from the first man that God created in his image. And so, to get to this text of Scripture, male and female are equal before God. In value, in desires, in spirit. But this is an important distinction because a lot of people would agree with that. But we need to also understand gender equality does not mean gender sameness. You see, our world has taken this idea of gender equality, which is a true statement, gender equality, and has turned it into, well, then, therefore, there is no gender. We're all the same. We're not all the same. Equality does not mean sameness. And in trying to say we're all the same, what they have ended up doing is they've come around full circle and denigrated the very creative design of God in having gender. And that's not only devastating to a culture, it's a direct attack on God. They're actually devaluing the Creator, and actually, if you devalue the Creator, you devalue the creation. And so in this attempt to have equality where everybody's the same and there's no difference, and there's no difference in genders, no, it doesn't matter. In fact, you can be whatever gender you want. In fact, the latest way people have put it is this way. They've redefined the word gender to mean something totally different. The most recent definition of gender is that particular gender assigned at birth. That's a foolish statement. Gender is not something that we assign at birth. Gender is something that God determined in his determined foreknowledge. And as he said to Jeremiah, in the womb he formed him. And so you see how this idea of rampant egalitarianism has actually devalued humanity. We have no distinction anymore. If everyone's the same, nobody's special, right? That's the whole idea. But that really devalues humanity. It devalues our personhood. God created male and female equal, but he also created them uniquely distinct and important in their God-ordained roles. He made them to complement each other. Paul will write, the outline of this text, Paul will write in verses 8 through 12 about how the distinct and equal integral roles of men and women in public worship in the church is important. And how the attitudes of men and women, primarily he speaks of attitudes of men and women, and granted, he does spend more time on women in this text. How that attitude is so important. In these roles, it has this attitude of men and women in the leadership, the attitude of men and women in worship, the attitude of men and women in the family even, has a profound effect on ministry and church life and the ministry of the gospel. The theological basis upon which he expresses these distinct gender roles and attitudes in light of how we to behave ourselves in the house of God, which is the theme of Timothy, is found in verse 13, where he'll then give the theological basis for the distinct gender roles. The theological basis is God's created order. And that's verse 13. And verse 14, what happens when men and women ignore the created order of God? So the theological basis for gender-specific roles in the church and in life in general, is found from what happened in the beginning. To put it away, one commentator put it, he said, if there ever was a time when women should be the usurpers over men, it's never been in this world. Because from Genesis 1:1, it began with an order that God made. These gender values or gender roles that God has made have been there from the beginning. And that's an important thing. He uses that example. We'll get into more of that later. And then verse 15, he gives the hope of all mankind, regardless of the gender, but specifically pointing to even the issues with Eve and her temptation. And we will get to that as well in a couple weeks. So how do we approach this text of Scripture when it really is saying something? You've got to understand this. It is saying something that is not very well received in the world today. How do we approach this text of Scripture then? Well, first of all, we trust the authority and accuracy of the Holy Scripture. We take our cues from what the Bible says, not from what culture deems is relevant or what culture deems is acceptable in political correctness. We take our cues from the Bible. Second, we need to think through the cultural and historical issues surrounding the occasion in which Paul was writing this letter in Ephesus. We need to not ignore that he's writing to a church here where there's something's going wrong. And thirdly, we need to take the Scripture at face value while understanding the specific grammar and context, which I hope to do so today so there's no misunderstandings. There is specific things being said, and there are things that people might think this text is saying, taking it out of context without the specific grammar and context that I want to, hopefully we can conquer that. So, let's get into the text of Scripture this morning then. First of all, the roles defined. There is male and female. God has made both. God has intended that in the valued and equal personhood and spiritual blessings that men and women both equally share and mutually possess, that God has designed that in these roles, men would lead graciously in both the home and in the church, and that women would graciously submit to that leadership. God's view of men and women's relationship in life, but specifically in the church is the context here, would be one of equality in person, but yet distinct in function. So this is not chauvinistic. This is not antiquated and outdated. It is old, it's lasting because it's been since the beginning, but it is God's ordained and ordered roles. He created men to lead, and he created women to complement the leadership of men. Because of sin, that all gets messed up. I want to make sure I'm clear on something this morning. Fulfilling these gender roles will not solve the problem of sin. It's not that we could, if men would just start leading, women would just start following, everything would work out. There's a problem. And that is we live in a sin-cursed world, and we need redemption. We need transformation to even think in the right terms. We need a spiritual enlightenment, illumination by the Spirit of God. We need to be saved. And so taking these biblical principles and applying them in an unredeemed context is not going to accomplish anything. In other words, it's not going to make our country a better place. The hope of the world is not just getting it right finally on the gender roles. The hope of the world is Jesus Christ. Transformation by the Spirit of God, making dead men alive. That's what's needed. Paul is not arguing against that. He's talking to the church. He's talking to believers. He's talking to those who are redeemed and saying, hey, these are the roles God has given. These are the responsibilities you have as men and women. You fulfill those responsibilities and God will honor his word. This is noticed beginning verse 8 where he says, therefore, I will therefore, this is based upon what he's been talking about in prayer already, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Now that word men there is not the generic word for mankind. In verse 1, for all men, it's the word anthropos, mankind. Verse 4, who have all men, that's anthropos, mankind, to be saved. Verse 5, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men, that's anthropos. Verse 5, the man anthropos, Christ. It's not saying Jesus wasn't a male, but rather saying that his atonement was for men and women, for all mankind, all persons. And then when we get to verse 8, Paul says, I will therefore that andros, not the word for mankind, but the word for only ever used for male. I will therefore that men, masculine, male, men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And then he contrasts this further in verse 9. He says, in like manner that women, and they use the word gune, the word that's only exclusively used for women. In fact, in Greek, the word andros for man also is the word for husband. And the word gune for woman is also the word for wife. It's the same word. And so it's a very gender-specific term. It never crosses over. And so in verse 8, when he says this, he is obviously drawing a distinction and saying, I'm talking to men now. Not just talking about mankind, I'm talking to men. Now, is this text saying then that women ought not to pray? Well, let's read what the scripture says, not what it doesn't say. Okay, and not make those wrong assumptions. First of all, he's speaking of the concept of public worship here. He's talking about in the church, behaving oneself in the household of God. And these do have implications for outside of church. For example, if men ought to be leading in the assembly, ought they not be leading in the home? But the point here, the specific context, is that of the assembly. And it's not the idea of praise and women can't pray, but his point is this. It is my desire that the men would stand up and pray. I don't know, I can't prove this, but it's very possible that this, as direct as this is being said by the Apostle Paul, that maybe the men in Ephesus weren't standing up and praying. Maybe they were violating the creative order and worshiping with passivity in their role that God had given them as men. After all, that is what we often see in the contemporary church today. That men have a tendency to become passive in worship, in leadership, in the church. And women become active. And it's good that women are active. In fact, Paul will say later on and say that what made Timothy what he is today was his mother and grandmother. Paul just came along and helped out what they'd already instilled in him. In fact, 1 Corinthians, there's not a forbidding of women to pray. Even publicly, it's not forbidden for women to pray in this text. Because in 1 Corinthians, the scripture, Paul talks about women praying and prophesying. And we connect scripture to scripture. We don't believe it contradicts. And so he's not saying, I want men, not women, to pray. But he is singling out that if there's prayer, which the word prayer I think is a metaphor not just for saying words, but actually worship, leadership, lead in the prayer. You see this old, they used to call churches prayer houses because that was the chief duty of the church was to pray. He's saying, men, stop living a passive Christianity and lead God's assembly in prayer. Now, He goes on further with this to say, and we're going to skip verses 9 and 10. We'll come back to verse 8 in a minute. To go down to verse 11, he kind of picks this up again. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Once again, there's different ways to interpret this. Some interpret this to be saying that women are to be silent in the meaning that they're not to open their lips during church at any point in time. You know, silence. Just sit there with their head down, cowering in the back. And some of you interpret it, but they shouldn't even be in the assembly. I don't know where you get that from there, but some have said that we just need to have separate assemblies of men and women. I don't believe that's what he's saying here. First of all, the word for silence is not necessarily without speaking. It's not the idea of mute. It's the word stillness. It's the concept not of one who doesn't speak, but one who has an attitude of calmness and stillness. And he clarifies this, I believe, in verse 11 by saying, let the woman learn in silence. And then he clarifies what he means by that with all submission. A submissive heart, submissive attitude. And then he clarifies that further by saying, I don't allow a woman to teach. Oh, you mean they can't teach at all? Well, no, once again, that's another comparing scripture with scripture. The Bible actually tells older women to teach younger women. And teaching children was something that brought Timothy up from a child. He knew the Holy Scriptures taught to him by women. No, he clarifies it further by saying, nor to usurp authority over the man. And so what he's saying there, he's not saying women can't pray, women can't speak, women can't teach. He's saying, no, they must make sure that in the church, the roles are clearly understood and that men are leading women. And women are responding in faith to that leadership with stillness and submission and quietness. It's the concept of think more in terms rather than just the letter of the law. Think of the spirit of the law in understanding this. He's saying to women, as opposed to being vocal and audacious in the church, God has chosen men to lead. Submit to that. Don't throw off the bands of oppression, as it might be said. Instead, understand that. Now, it's not because women aren't intelligent or better teachers than men. Many times they are. It's because God has ordained a role. And that's why his theological basis is not because everybody knows men are better anyways. That's not what he says next, is it? He doesn't say everybody knows that men are smarter and are better teachers. Doesn't say that either. He simply says it this way. Because God created it this way. That's the way he made it. And when that we don't follow the ordained path that God has given, well, just look no further than the fall with Adam and Eve. What happened? Bad things happened. Sin enters the world because of this. We'll get to that again a little bit later. This phrase where it says that men ought to be active in leading in prayer in the church, and then it kind of dovetails there in verse 11 and 12 to talk about men ought to be active in teaching in church, right? It seems those two things seem to go together. I believe they do. The present infinitive, if you care to know, is used for the word teach here, to teach. And the present infinitive usually means a continual action, as opposed to what they call the aorist infinitive, which just means it happens. For example, Kenneth Wiest makes an interesting observation about how this idea of women not teaching or usurping authority over man should be understood. He says this, the aorist infinitive denotes that which is eventual or particular, while the present infinitive indicates a condition or a process. For example, the word for faith, pistousai, the aorist infinitive means to exercise faith. The infinitive for faith means to be a believer. The word for slave, doulos, in the aorist infinitive means to render a service. He just served. The present infinitive, doulain, for slave would be to be a slave. The word for sin, hamartion, in the aorist means to commit a sin. Just it happened. The present infinitive means to be a sinner. That's how the Greeks would distinguish in their language there. So thus here, didache, to teach, in the aorist would be just to teach something. But in the aorist, the present infinitive would be to be a teacher. The teacher. In fact, the Jews understood this because what was the term they used to refer to the one who was the teacher? Rabbi. It's not speaking in this context, I don't believe, that women are not to teach or to give counsel or to give advice or to teach children. I believe the scripture makes that clear, or to teach other women. The concept here is they are not to be the teacher of the assembly, the elders, the bishop, the one who oversees and teaches the assembly. They are not to teach in any fashion that would usurp authority over God's ordained purpose in men being teachers. God is emphasizing that God created men to lead in the church, and they need to be doing just that, both in public prayer and in teaching. They must be taking the lead, and women must not seize or grasp that leadership from the men, but should be disciples. That's the word for learn there. You should be disciples, learning and growing in grace with a submissive spirit. This is not to say either that women can never teach, as I've already said, and I already mentioned that. It's the idea of usurping authority, grasping or seizing the authority that God has ordained for men to lead in. And so we seek to implement this at Grace Baptist Church. And we are going counter to much of the contemporary religious desire to ordain women in places of teaching leadership in a church. Because we don't believe that's what the Scripture teaches. We believe the Scripture teaches that men ought to be the ordained elders and leaders in the church. Because men are better teachers? No. Because we want to honor and glorify God and His Word. And we take His Word at face value, even if it runs counter to the religious culture. We take it at face value. God's design, this is the important part, is that men be the leaders He has called them to be. To lead their wives, their children, the assembly with grace, mercy, and righteousness. To be gentle and kind while being decisive and discerning. This is what God intends in His church. This is what God intends in His homes. So we go back to verse 8. I desire men to pray in every place, everywhere. He's referring, I believe, here, continuing the same context of the assembly. I think he's saying anytime, everywhere you go, and there is where you meet, men lead. When you gather, lead, men. Don't give that authority over. Don't become passive in spiritual matters, but lead in the church, in every place. Now, the manner in which he describes the prayer, leadership prayers here, is very fascinating to me. God is the theological understanding here that we are going to stick to at Grace, as already mentioned, is that we will not be ordaining women into the pastorate any time in as long as I'm alive. Not because of inequality, but simply because of what God's Word says. That's one practical application of this. But I want to get more and speak to the men this morning. Zero in on this. We've zoomed out and seen what the text is talking about. It's talking about attitudes. And Paul's communicating that men are to be leading in the public assembly. Women are not to usurp or take that leadership upon themselves. If we're striving to be a biblical church, we're going to implement this. Men, if we want to be a biblical church, we will implement this in our lives. So let's zoom back in. This is specifically pointing to church leadership, I believe. But yet there's an implication in family and home leadership as well. Paul's appeal to creation would indicate it as a broader application. It's not just the church, it's creation teaches this. Men, you are to lead in this church, and you are to lead in your home with spiritual grace. And there is no excusing it for any reason. It doesn't say in the text of Scripture, men lead if everybody will listen. Men lead if you have a big church. It's simply men lead. Pray. Lift up your hands in prayer. Now, this idea of lifting up, the manner in which men are to lead in this prayer, the manner of the leadership is seen with this example of lifting up holy hands. Lifting up the holy hands. What is this talking about? Lifting up holy hands. It's the way in which the Jewish men who led in the synagogue would lead in a public prayer. Not necessarily the way they would lead in their personal prayers, but the way they lead in a public prayer. And that's why I believe he's referring to public assembly here. And the public leadership. You see, in the Jewish synagogue, what would happen is that different men, if you were, you not just anyone, you had to be a Jew and you had to have been of the age of 40, so they had some certain regulations on it. But any man who had come to that place and they believed had something valuable to give, at the conclusion of the reading of the law and the explanation by maybe the rabbi, the teacher giving an explanation or a teaching, he would say, if anyone has anything to say, say on. And often what happened is a man would stand in the assembly and he would say something that he has learned in the Torah or something that he would share with everyone. Now, obviously, in any kind of organization of people with unredeemed people, which the synagogues were filled with, it turned into a lot of chaos, disorder, and self-serving type of conversation. But also, they would be allowed at that same time to stand up and raise their hands and give public prayers and pray. We see this example. Jesus gives a parable of this happening when he talks about a Pharisee who did this and a publican who both went out into the public place. And the Pharisee, it said, raised his hand, lifted his hand and his hands toward heaven and began to pray and prayed, Lord, I thank you that I am not like this publican, that I don't do this, that I don't do this, and that I do this and I do this. And it says that the publican didn't do that. Instead, he wouldn't even lift his eyes toward heaven. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus' application of that is the publican, the tax collector, went away justified. Not because the other guy lifted his eyes toward heaven or put his hands up or anything like that, but simply because his heart was one of contrition and humility. This was one of the common ways of offering public prayers, to lift the hands up. The church adopted some of these Jewish ways of doing things. And Paul doesn't condemn this. In fact, he says do it, right? Right here in this text. They also, we find in Scripture, people on their face before God. We find people kneeling. We find people with their eyes, with their hands not lifted. We find people sitting and praying. We find people praying in all manners of positions. The way your body is contorted when you pray is of little importance. How our heart is oriented toward God is of utmost importance. But often, there was a picture in this very public, very obvious way of praying. What would happen is this concept of a person would come and lift his hands toward heaven, and his hands would be not like this, but would be like this. And it was symbolic. First of all, that he had opened his palms toward God. He was receptive and open to God. And the concept was, your hands are open, may your heart be open as well. And so that was the case. The other idea was he was not holding on to anything, but he was releasing his grasp. It was a metaphor, a picture of just trust and dependence. I have nothing, you must fill my hands. I cling to nothing, you must fill my hands. It was a way of expressing humility. I don't believe the grammar here is commanding us to pray, that every time we pray, we have to do this. As I said before, there's other ways of praying found in Scripture. Yet I do believe he's saying this. When you stretch out your hands, men, when you lead, men lead, and when you do, and you stretch out your hands, open your palms up, and do not hold on to your wrath and dissension. Open it up. That's what he is saying here. When you lead God's people in prayer and you open your hands as they are filled metaphorically with lust, greed, and envy, and fornication, pride, arrogance, and wrath, is that the way they are? Or are they open, empty, holy, ready to be filled with the mercy and love of God? That was the very symbolic meaning behind the Jewish outstretched hands in prayer. And I believe this is symbolic, brothers, men, leaders. How do you lead? How do you spiritually lead? See, I think we cannot escape the concept here, the implication of let there be no hypocrisy in spiritual leadership. Hands open, hearts open, lives open. Holy hands, devout hands, hands that are spread out and hearts that are as holy and devout as the hands. Can you lead your family in prayer with outstretched holy hands? Or are those hands tainted by unholy words of cursing and bitterness toward your wife, your children? When you men, when you open your palms to heaven, what does God see in your grasp? Idolatry, pornography, lust, bitterness. The principle here is that the heart that is humbled and aware of its own emptiness will seek God to graciously fill the hands stretched out toward him. My brothers, God has called you to lead. Paul says, everywhere, lead, pray, men. He has called us to lead in this church and in your families. But he's not just called you to lead however you desire. He's not called you to lead with arrogance and bitterness. He's called you to lead with holy hands outstretched, relying upon God to fill you. What sin are we holding on to that we are unwilling to let fall away in humble, ardent worship of Jehovah? That's the positive, holy hands. Then he gives two negatives. And the positive is with holy hands outstretched, with the negative is without wrath, dissension, or doubting. So when you lead, men, be not a hypocrite, but open your hands to God and he will cleanse you and humbly worship with holy hands. The negative, but above all, especially as leaders, especially as men, do not let two things remain in your grasp. Both hands hold on to this. And I believe what Paul is mentioning here is these are things that are tendencies of men in leadership. These are tendencies of men in leadership. Now, he says wrath and doubting in the King James. Could be dissension, division, strife. The word is dia logos. Dia means against or contrary, and logos is words, so speaking words against. It was often used to refer to somebody who was, you know, speaking words against himself in his mind, you know, doubting, not sure what to think about something. But it also, the word is used to refer to speaking words against another, or to have dissension or strife. It could be either way. The word was used there. I believe it should be probably best understood dissension, given the fact that wrath and dissension go well together here. And he's talking about the style of leadership, the style of prayer, right? What's in your hands. Men, we are to lead in spiritual matters, both in the home and the church. Sadly, this is lacking in the church, generally speaking, today. And I praise God for godly women who are devoted. But the breakdown of the spiritual leadership when it comes, when it is women who must coax their husbands into getting to church, to praying, to leading the family time with the Word, when it is godly women who can be counted on to serve in worship, to lead in prayer and example, I praise God for those women, but this is not how God ordained it to be. You're ordained men to lead in those areas. A healthy family is one where men are leading in the spiritual matters of the home. And a healthy church is where men are leading in the prayer and worship and teaching. As Genesis shows us, when men abrogate their responsibility to lead, opens up at a vacancy and women take that role, dreadful long-term damage is done. That's what Genesis teaches us. We need to be responsible men who lead in the worship and service of God in this assembly. And will you rest upon the grace of God to be that man? But dear brothers, not just any spiritual leadership will do. As we've already noticed, let your leadership be without hypocrisy. Pray without hypocrisy. Have open hands before God in your prayer. Pray with sincerity of opened hearts. Let your hands demonstrate the holiness that springs from within because of the transforming grace of the gospel. But further still, let the spiritual leadership God has called you to be one of gentleness and meekness and kindness, not one of wrath and dissension and anger. Oh, how often men exercising spiritual leadership shed more heat than light. with their preaching, their reactions, their positions, how often men think they are leading by showing no weakness, unwillingness to admit error and wrong, and generally running a tight ship in the family or in the church. Disagreement is not allowed. And if there is a variance of thought, it is quelled with a stern look or a strong arm of pressure or manipulation. Sadly, men all around are giving leadership over to women when God has called them to lead in both the home and church. But when men do lead, their tendency can often be to lead by force rather than by example. So open your hands in leadership without wrath and without dissension. Men, pray, lead, worship, but do not let your leadership be characterized by anger, strife, contention. Be like Christ, who was meek and lowly and firm in holiness, yet gentle in demeanor. Be like Moses, who stood at the Red Sea and lifted his rod toward heaven, parting the waters, but refused to defend himself from his detractors, even his own sister. Be like David, who had the strength to yield a sword, but gave his sweet comfort from the writing of his psalms. Be like John, who was the son of thunder, but leaned upon the breast of Jesus. There are many men who have the right positions, but by their dispositions, they absolutely bring despising upon the gospel they claim to love. Without wrath and strife. Means that we do not lead by force, but by example. We have two responsibilities in leadership, men. And it isn't to make sure everyone hears us, follows us, likes us, or listens to us. It's not a responsibility. It's simply to speak the truth and in love model the truth. That's our responsibility. Do that. Preach that. Live that. And I believe your wife, your children, and for shepherds, your church will follow. God will enable you to lead your family right. So here's the outline of the text before us. Remind us of this conclusion. Kind of a summation of the text. God has intended men to lead. God desires that men lead in the home, yes. But here, especially in the worship of God's people, he says, I want men to lead in prayer. Be the leaders in prayer. He has given women the responsibility to learn with a heart of submission, an attitude of submission and gentleness and quietness. God will honor the church that honors his word. Therefore, it is our desire here at Grace to honor women and men in the roles God has given them. Men are to be the teachers, the elders, the pastors, and we value highly the impact women have in the assembly. Teaching women and children, especially the work they do in nursery ages. Pause, I'm going to say what a tremendous blessing it is for me to be able to trust three of my young men to godly women who lead them and teach them in the nursery and the children's classes. But God has ordained that men should lead as the teachers, the leaders of the assembly. Not permitting women pastors or elders, that's not backwards or time warps, that's biblical. But the focus here today on men. Men, lead in prayer those around you without hypocrisy, without wrath, without strife, and arguing and dissension. I think that's our fleshly tendency as men, isn't it? When people aren't following, ratchet up the volume. Turn up the screws. Tighten up the ship. Get them in line. That's not the kind of leadership God desires of his men. Meek, lowly, gentle, humble examples. Do not be hardened and ungracious, but be meek and humble in your leadership, serving with respect and dignity those whom God has given you responsibility over. The church is at a crisis. We need kind of godly men to lead his church, to lead his families. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.